If you have your Bibles there, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is our continuing series on the life of David, and today we're thinking of David being pursued by Saul. When things are going well in life, and that's true for, I'm sure, many of us here, it's easy to praise the Lord, isn't it? Easy to take the Lord's blessings for granted. But how we respond to difficulties and failures and opposition and trials of suffering in life is a good barometer of our spiritual maturity. So we don't judge how we're doing spiritually when we're on the mountaintop, but more when we're in the valley. There our character is revealed. And this evening we see two men in a difficult situation, a pressure situation. One is Saul and the other is David. And David is being pursued by the king at the time, King Saul. David at this time has been anointed by Samuel. He is going to be king one day, but King Saul is pursuing him. And we read 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." Didn't have guns in those days. They had spears. But David evaded him twice. Now just think of what the writer says next. Saul was afraid of David. You'd have expected the text to say that David was afraid of Saul, but it says that Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. David is the Lord's anointed, whereas this evil spirit from the Lord has come to Saul, who becomes increasingly depressed, increasingly jealous, envious, and even paranoid. He's so overcome by evil that he desires to kill David. And in 1 Samuel 18, we didn't read all of the chapter, we read several times that the Lord was with David, but the Lord had departed from Saul. What was the secret of David's success? It wasn't really a secret, is it? He was a man who walked with God. He was a man after God's own heart. And the more Saul saw the success of David, the more he stood, as we read, in fearful awe of him. Now, Saul, as the king of Israel, should have been the one who had gone to battle against Goliath. That was a test of his kingship and his leadership. But in that test, even though he had 40 days to stand against Goliath, he failed to do so. And God used this unknown young man, a shepherd from Bethlehem, the son of Jesse. And now when the women sing, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000, Saul is very angry. He's jealous. He's envious of this young man. And verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day on. A wiser, a godlier man than Saul would have rejoiced that Israel was going to have a great leader, a great prince, a great successor to him. But the more Saul drifts away from the Lord, the more his hatred of David intensifies, as we're going to see. Saul could not rejoice in the work of God and the life of David. That's sad, isn't it? Paul tells us in the New Testament in Romans 12 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and we're to weep with those who weep. Sometimes it's easier to weep with people than to rejoice with them, isn't it? If some sad situation, if some disaster comes upon one of our fellow believers, the people of God usually rally around that individual and help that individual. But sometimes it is the case that when success and blessings come to a fellow believer, there is sometimes resentment, there's sometimes petty gossip or envy, and occasionally outright opposition, as is the case. No one wants to be like Saul, who hates David, who's envious of him, and who plotted to kill him. We want to be a man, a woman after God's own heart, don't we? And when God blesses us, we should humbly receive it from the good hand of God. When God blesses others, we should rejoice with them and be thankful for them. But isn't it the case that families are divided, business partners fall out, friends feud, churches are in turmoil, often through jealousy and envy, false accusations, and bitterness? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 25, that they hated me without a cause. And our Lord Jesus, of course, is David's greater son. He is the root and the offspring of David. And Saul hates David without a cause. David had given no reason to Saul to hate him, but because of his righteousness, because the Lord was with him, he hated David, even as the enemies of the Lord were going to hate our Savior without any cause. Hatred, scheming against others, putting people down, should have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Now let's go over to chapter 19, where we see David, as he's being pursued by Saul, seeks godly wisdom. First of all, when Saul is seeking to kill David, he goes to Samuel. 1 Samuel 19. We're going to read a lot of scripture tonight. I hope that's good. It's far better than listening to me, right? 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. When Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. What a different attitude. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. His father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. David is very much a warrior. And obviously was a magnificent soldier. Verse 9, "Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand." What kind of man sits in a house with his spear in his hand? That would put me off my supper, wouldn't it? "And David was playing the lyre." That's okay. Verse 10, "And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped." Can you imagine the king wanting you dead? Try and put yourself in David's place. Saul now, even though he says to Jonathan, "I'm not going to kill him," this is a man who's very moody, whose spirits are going up and down, a man of the flesh. He's open in his desire to kill David. Jonathan confronts his father, as others do, and saying, look, what has he done? Why do you want to kill him? He's the one who defeated our enemy, Goliath, and you rejoice. What's the problem now? But it has no lasting impact on Saul. Saul is both irrational and evil. Incidentally, we shouldn't be afraid to confront evil, should we? And David then flees to Samuel. Verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, Samuel's hometown, and told him all that Saul had done to them. He's a man after God's own heart. Notice what he does. He's got this king trying to kill him. And he very wisely, this young man, David, he seeks godly counsel and he goes to Samuel. After all, Samuel is the man who had anointed him. And there then, I won't read it from verses 19 to the end of the chapter, the strange story of the men who prophesy. Remember, Saul comes and he prophesies himself. And to me, it isn't clear, was this a prophecy of the Lord or was it more, as some commentators say, a kind of raving? Whatever it was, David shows humility and wisdom in going to Samuel. And the Spirit of God is protecting David. Remember, we saw this morning, if God is for us, who can stand against us? David is a good example of that. God was for David, and therefore David was safe, even though he's in the same house and a man is throwing a spear at him. What do you do in times of difficulty? Complain? Gossip? I trust you're like David, and you seek godly advice. When someone accuses you, someone is awkward with you, someone makes it clear that they don't like you, a godly perspective is needed, isn't it? That you'd go to a wise friend, a godly pastor, a mature elder, a woman of maturity, and ask for their perspective and obtain their confidential counsel and prayer. That's what David does. He goes to Samuel. And also, chapter 20, he's encouraged by the friendship of Jonathan. So first, he goes to Samuel, 1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, from where Samuel is, and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Jonathan understandably wants to think the best of his father, but David is not, although he's young, he's not naive. And he says, listen, your father doesn't tell you everything. And I'm very, very aware this man wants to kill me, and there's just a step between me and death. In life, I've had quite a number of people who didn't like me for some unknown reason, but I've never had anyone that I know of seeking to assassinate me. I mean, can you imagine it? And the king is after you and wanting to kill you. But David and Jonathan, we saw a few weeks ago, have a deep friendship. Their hearts are bound together. Men, I ask that you develop these friendships. Women seem to do it easier than we do. We as men seem to shrink back sometimes from strong friendships. But when troubles come and difficulties come, isn't that wonderful to have a godly man to speak to? If you're a woman, to have a godly woman that you can speak to. And as the son of King Saul, one could have understood if Jonathan had had a resentment against David. After all, he was the crown prince when his father died. He certainly would have been one of the candidates to be king of Israel. But rather than having resentment, Jonathan has great love for David. Now in chapter 21, David goes to Nob to see Abimelech the priest. He's gone to Samuel, Here's this conversation with Jonathan. We're obviously skipping a lot of the text, but now in chapter 21, he comes to the priest. He's finding it increasingly difficult to escape from Saul. Then David came to Nob, to Abimelech the priest, and Abimelech came to meet David trembling, because he knows that Saul is after David, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter of which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Remember, the tabernacle initially was in Shiloh. Some of us visited there earlier this year. And now it goes from Shiloh and seems to be in Nob. And so the bread that was used in the holy place is there. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There's none like that. Give it to me." David's on the run. He's finding it increasingly difficult. And he goes to the priest, and the priest's afraid, because he no doubt knows how volatile Saul is. He's taking his life in his own hands by even speaking to David. And David lies. Did you get this, notice that? David lies to Ahimelech by saying he's coming on behalf of King Saul. Yes, great men can sin, can't they? The fear and the pressure of being persecuted and hunted by Saul is beginning to take a toll, an understandable toll on David. And under this pressure, David, yes, he's a man after God's own heart, but he lies. You know, but sin has grave consequences, doesn't it? And the presence of Doeg, the Edomite, if you know the story, results in the death of 85 of the priests. David, by going to see Ahimelech, is putting in danger the priests, and Doeg later is going to tell Saul, and Saul is going to slaughter these priests. David is finding it very difficult to maintain a humble and a godly perspective when Saul is persecuting him, plotting against him. And why did he want Goliath's sword? Had he forgotten that God just used one stone to kill Goliath? And so he gets Goliath's sword. And verse 10, what does he do now? He arose and fled. Notice how he's fleeing. And fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Who came from Gath? Goliath. Strange place to go, David. Now, we could read on, and we'll read a little bit about the encounter of Saul and David when they meet in the wilderness. But let's stop and think of this. How would a man like David, how could he survive by being pursued by Saul for many years? He's given the promise, "You're going to be king," but Saul is still alive. And how is it that David, when he has an encounter, two encounters at least with Saul, as we'll see in a minute, how is he able to show respect and honor for Saul in that impossible situation of being hunted as an animal? Easy to criticize David. We know he failed. He failed here. We know he's going to fail with the sin of Bathsheba. But The fact that he is able to continue to praise God in the middle of being persecuted demonstrates he's a man after God's own heart. Now, how was that possible? Go over to Psalm 59. Simple answer is, David is a man who is God-centered in his life. Psalm 59, notice the superscription. It is to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Remember, the Psalms are set to music. We don't have the music, but we have the words. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Does that sound familiar? I hope so. We just read it in 1 Samuel 19. This psalm is written when David is being persecuted and plotted against Saul. What kind of song would you write in these circumstances? What would your reaction be when someone is trying to kill you and you've done nothing wrong? How would you respond? Self-pity? Trying to defend yourself? Let me mention in the psalm five things which sustain David and which sustain us when we feel that we're being wrongly treated. And five things which I think are true of men and women after God's own heart. And these will sustain us in the difficult circumstances of life. First, David submits to the will of God. Psalm 59 then, verse 1 and 2. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. And save me from bloodthirsty men. He is praying to God. He prays to God for deliverance and for protection. He realizes that God is the only deliverer. In effect, he's saying, not my will, but yours be done. In every circumstance of life, if you believe in the sovereign purposes of God as I do, in every circumstance of life, particularly in the difficult circumstances, particularly when you feel that life is unfair and you've been treated badly, it is essential that we submit to the will of God. Number two, God was his fortress. Verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. Verse 16, I will sing of your strength, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Fortress, what is it? It's a high tower. A high tower to which you look and go to for deliverance. God is pictured then as a high tower, as a castle, as a fortress, on the top of a mountain where we go for safety. In my hometown of Edinburgh in Scotland, if many of you have been there, you see the castle, Edinburgh Castle, right on the hill, overlooking the city. In fact, looking down to Holyrood Palace, the Royal Palace, built on a hill. It's a fortress. It's a high tower. It's a place where in earlier generations people went for safety, for deliverance, where they could see the enemy and where they felt safe. Isn't it wonderful that God is our high tower? That God is our fortress? What do you do in difficulty of life? We go to the fortress, don't we? We go to the high tower. The unbeliever knows nothing about that. They scheme and they plot and they wonder what they do. David is a man after God's own heart. And he says, no, I understand God. And they knew about fortresses. They knew about enemies in their warfare. God is a fortress. We sang, a mighty fortress is our God. Do you realize that God is impenetrable? When you're in the fortress, you're totally safe. Proverbs says that the righteous run to the tower and they are safe. You're high. You're above your circumstances. What do we say when we have a difficult time and people say, how are you doing? We're saying, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. David was saying, no, don't go under the circumstances, go above the circumstances. What are you doing under the circumstances? Flee to the high tower. So he submits to the will of God. God is his fortress. Third, he realizes he's the object of God's steadfast love. We thought of that this morning. Again, verse 10, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph over my enemies. Verse 17, at the end of the verse, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is the Hebrew word hesed, God's covenantal love. David is part of the Abrahamic covenant and realizes that his great God loves him with this steadfast, this loyal, steadfast, covenantal love, that God never, ever goes back on his promises. Yes, he's hated by Saul. He may be forgotten by others. He may be misunderstood by his brothers, but he understands this, that he's loved with his everlasting love. We thought of that this morning. Do you believe that? That there is nothing which can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is this hesed, that you're loved by God, that you submit to the sovereign purposes of God. You look to God for deliverance, not your own ability, that you flee to God as a fortress, that he is the, that you are the object of his steadfast love. Fourth, David praises God. We read that in verses 16 and 17. I will sing, and now he's a musician. He played the lyre. He probably had a pretty good voice, I would think. He says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. Verse 17, oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. Could you imagine writing a psalm of praise when you're being persecuted and when someone is out there wanting to kill you? I mean, you're beginning to understand why David is a man after God's own heart. It's astonishing, isn't it? How difficult it is to praise God when the king and his men are hunting to kill you and you're hiding from him. And he's made it clear he's going to kill you. And he's got all of the resources of Israel against you. His faith and his endurance and love for God are such that he praises God. What do Paul and Silas do when they're in prison in Philippi? What do? They're singing praises. Don't you find that remarkable? I remember when I served in Michigan, where Tim and I served, I went on a trip to Kazakhstan, and we got into a little difficulty with the police and had a court case over it. And in the courthouse, this is in the middle of Siberia in February, cold, dark, there was an actual prison in the courthouse, and I looked at it. And I was with a young pastor, and he said, John, do you not think we should just pay? They were wanting a bribe, and I said, no, we're not going to pay a bribe. Do you not think we should just pay? And I said, yeah, that may be where we spend our next few years. And the last thing we thought of doing was praising God. But that's what David does. That's a strong faith, isn't it? A strong trust that you're exactly where the Lord wants you. In spite of the opposition, he's praising God. But haven't you found one of the great tonics? I can testify to this. I'm not a musician, as you know. I can sing reasonably well, I think. But haven't you found that one of the tonics in a time of difficulty is praise? Now it's so easy with YouTube. You put it on. If I want to listen yesterday as I'm preparing for this morning, I'm putting on the love of God. I'm putting on It's Well With My Soul. I mean, just think of the resources that we have. And that when you're in a time of difficulty, to praise to God. That is why, brothers and sisters, worship is so important in the life of the church. I was recently somewhere and people said, well, in their church, they didn't like the worship and they just came from the preaching. And I thought, well, it's opposite with us. People just come from the worship and leave for the preaching. But yeah, clap. That's, you're right. I agree with you. The singing is much better than the preaching. But I thought, no. This praise is not just for musicians. This is for the way that God ministers to us, that our spirit is revived. Even Saul, when he was down, he called for the musician. Haven't you found that when your spiritual life is stale and you're a bit flat, what's one of the best things to do is to start singing? And if you can't sing and don't feel like singing, put on some music of praise to God. This is what David is doing. Fifth, he trusts in God's timing. He trusts in God. Do you know that God is always on time? As I studied this and read Psalm 59 and thought of this, that David, one of the ways, I think one of the main things that he was characterized as a man after God's own heart, that his faith in God was so strong that he depended on God's timing. Now, some of you probably naturally a bit more patient than I am. I find one of the most difficult things to do is to wait. I'm a person of action. I like to solve problems. I like to solve things. And when someone confronts me with a problem before they even tell me, my wife sometimes says, John, let me get out the problem before you start trying to solve it. And I say, okay. We like to solve things, don't we? And it sometimes means that we're impetuous. And this also means that even when we want to do good things for the Lord, as we all do here, that's why we're here, aren't we? To be equipped and to serve God. It's difficult, isn't it, sometimes to wait on God and to realize that God's will includes the right timing. That's why I don't really like the expression, God showed up. People say, well, and God showed up. I think, doesn't God always show up at the right time? I know what people mean. David says in 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. Not only is his way perfect, but his timing is perfect. And we won't take time to read the account in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26 when David has the opportunity to kill Saul. Does he take it? Why doesn't he kill Saul when he has the opportunity? We would kill him and then say, well, it was a God thing. You know, he just showed up. We were in the cave and Saul came in and he was right there. And we could just put a spear right through him. Or on the other occasion, when Saul and all of his men were against us, they were asleep and we saw them. And Abishai, who wasn't he the nephew of David, he says, listen, there's your enemy. You can kill him right now. In fact, David, if you allow me, I'll only take one stab at him. I'll kill him with one stroke of my spear. And you remember another occasion, David came and he cut a piece of Saul's robe to show Saul that he had his life, humanly speaking, in his hand. And even doing that, David was so convicted. Why? Because he said, no, this is the Lord's anointed. Saul was an evil man, full of hatred. And David used these opportunities to teach his men a lesson that when we serve the Lord, it's not just that we want to do the right thing, we want to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. And when Saul is there and David and Abishai are looking at him and he's asleep and they could have put the spear right through his heart in one blow, David could have said, well, this is providential. This was a God thing. God delivered him right to us. But he says, no, I can't put my hand against the Lord's anointed. David waits on the Lord, knowing that the Lord will answer and deliver in God's time. Now, I find that amazing. I think if I was there and I had been David, I'd have thought, okay, this man has been chasing me. And after all, God has called me. God has revealed his will through Samuel that I'm to be the next king. This man is of the flesh. He's a bad king. He's an evil man. Here is my time, and I can kill him. I'll take the kingdom, and I will now rule as the king of Israel. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't want his kingdom to begin with bloodshed. He awaits God's time. Haven't you noticed in your life that the flesh is always in a hurry? Esau is a man in a hurry, isn't he? If I don't get this porridge, this soup, if I don't get this meat, I'm going to die. No, no, Esau, you can wait. The flesh is demanding. The flesh wants it now. The flesh wants to solve the problem now. The flesh is impatient with God. But those who wait on the Lord shall be renewed in strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. David could have doubted God when he was being hunted as an animal. And he could have easily killed Saul and have rationalized his actions. He would have ended his exile. He would have assumed the throne. But David waits on God's time. And God is going to deal with Saul. David is not going to put his spear through Saul. God takes the ungodly Philistines. In the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and Saul takes his own life, and the Philistines cut off his head, and David then comes to the throne. Can I ask you, and I'm preaching to myself here first and foremost, can I ask you to be men and women who wait on God? There's something in your life that you would like to happen, you'd like God to do. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing for David to be king. Perhaps it's a relationship. Perhaps something to do with your work, your business. You're praying for someone's salvation. What a great thing to do, but you're impatient and you're forcing it. There's a time to wait, and there's a time for action. Here is encouragement for times of trial, times of persecution, times of suffering, times of misunderstanding. Do not repay evil for evil. Never rationalize your sinful actions. Be generous. You know, David was a remarkable man. He was generous of spirit in the face of opposition. You know what we call that? We call that grace. Grace. David understood something of grace. The Babylonian Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin portion 72 verse 1 states, if someone comes to kill you, rise up and kill him first. The Israeli secret service go by this. And from a human perspective, I understand. If someone is plotting to kill you before they get a chance to kill you, you rise up and you kill him first. David didn't follow that advice. He didn't take matters in his own hand. Paul writes, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, revenge removes the perfect justice of God. You've been wronged, and you would like that person to be punished. But rather than waiting on God to deal with the person, you want to take action. Don't do that. Follow the example of David. David wisely didn't follow the advice of his mighty men. Never go against God's will. Never go against his word. Never take, spiritually speaking, the law into your own hands. William Blakey writes, alas, into how many sins and even crimes have men been betrayed through unwillingness to wait for God's time. Will you wait on God's time? I don't know what that means for you, but will you just wait on God's time? That's maturity. That's being a man after God's own heart. Is that hard? Well, it's hard for me until I remember that God is sovereign, that his way is perfect, that he works all things together for good to those who love him. And those, when God is on our side, nothing can stand against us. Love your enemies, Jesus said. And keep close to the Lord. You know, God hasn't abandoned you. Did God abandon David? Absolutely not. Tired of waiting on God? Be patient. Endure. God loves you with an everlasting love. He's your fortress. He's your strength. As we're singing, He'll never leave you, never forsake you. We look back on our Christian life and we can say that through that difficulty, this we do know, that God loved us and He never, ever left us. So keep your eyes on David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was hated without a cause, who never took vengeance, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to the righteous judge, Peter says. Fear is the enemy of faith. Trust God. Claim his promises. Your faith will grow, and you'll be a man, a woman, after God's own heart. Father, help us to apply these through your Spirit to our lives. Thank you that you're our fortress, that you're our high tower, that your steadfast love is on us. May we experience that in the depth of our soul. And help us to wait on you as a church, Father. We thank you for the many blessings that you give us as a church, as families, as individuals, and all of the wide varieties of need and human situations represented in this congregation. I pray, Father, that we will not panic, that we'll not go ahead of you, but that we will trust you, knowing that you are with us, step by step, and that your way is perfect. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust you with all of our heart, knowing that you will guide us in the perfect path for our lives. Strengthen us, we do pray. Use us this week to point people to Christ in his name. Amen.